The group that does all the religious statistics, what's their names? That group, Barna, is it Barna or Barnum? Anyway, they asked this question: do you think that after you die, you're going to be judged? In America, they said that 87% of the people they asked that question said, no, I don't think that I'll have to be judged. Because they said things like this, I've been a good person, you know, I've really not ever been in jail, haven't committed a crime, and they did not think that they would be judged. And I want to tell you, I think that statistic is probably true by the way people act. They don't think they're going to have to be judged. But what I want to do today and what God has told me to do is to help us understand that all of us, whether we're believers or not, will be judged by God. Now, I mean, it's a drastically different judgment. The judgment that believers will have is going to be drastically different than the judgment an unbeliever who has rejected God is going to have. But it doesn't make any difference. All of us are going to have to stand before judgment, and I want to prepare you today. Now, if you're a believer, this is going to be like the message last Sunday. It's much easier for you to face this judgment that you're going to have. The unbeliever will not be able to face their judgment. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the wicked will not be able to stand in judgment. What I kind of think will happen under the final realization that God was real, that they rejected God, that they didn't care what God said, they will fall down under the realization of where they're fixing to be cast into eternity. And they won't even be able to stand. But now you and I, the Bible says, we will stand before a judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The believer will after they die. So I want to speak about these first two judgments, but to show you the certainty of it, I have just one verse to begin our message. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which makes it abundantly clear, for it is appointed for man once to die, but then the judgment. So let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God that He would help us get prepared today as believers or unbelievers. Brother Billy, would you lead us in this prayer and ask God to speak to us?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for another opportunity that we have to come into Your house and into Your presence. I ask, Lord God, now that You be with the man of God, give him the words to say, in which we know You will, Lord. But I ask also, Lord, this morning, God, that You anoint our ears, that we'll hear the will of God. And Lord, You said in Your word not to be hearers only, God, but to be doers. And I pray, Lord, that we can take what's been said this morning, God, we can take it and apply it into our hearts. In our lives, God, because we know, Lord, that we not represent just each other, but we represent this church.
Yes.
We represent these pastors, God, and we're not to our own, but God, we represent each and every one of us here today. And I pray that You'll be with us today, God, as we hear this message. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to speak to you, first of all, about why that judgment is necessary. I think that's why 87 people in America, percentage of people in America think, well, you know, I don't see the need of it. I mean, why? I mean, why should there be a judgment? Listen to me just a moment. I want to tell you why the Bible says judgment must begin somewhere. Does anybody know where it says? In the house of God. That says, I mean, God says, I've got to judge my own people because judgment is so necessary in this universe. And I'm going to tell you why. If you had had a loved one brutally murdered, would you want their murderer to stand before a judgment seat and pay in some way whatever the judge thought or the jury thought? Would you want that, or would you want to say, nah, it doesn't make any difference to me? No. If someone did that to my loved one, I want to tell you I'd do everything that I could to bring that person to justice and to judgment, because there is a need for judgment. If it were not for judgment, this universe would never be safe. If it wasn't for judgment, this earth that we live upon would never be safe. If there wasn't a need for judgment, you would never be saved. And God knows this, that if we don't understand the need for judgment, we'll never understand the need for grace. Because when judgment comes, I want grace and mercy. But there has to be a judgment. And the Bible says it's appointed for all of us once to die, but then the judgment. I want to give you two biblical reasons why that judgment must occur. One of them has to do with the character of God. The other one has to do with the character of the evil deeds that are done by men and women upon this earth. And if you'll open your Bible, or we have it on the screen, you won't have to, but make a note of Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And before I read it, let me give you the background. Moses is with 3 million Israelites, and he feels like he's in a little bit of trouble. He's asking God, God, you have asked me to take this people out, and they're a rebellious people. And he says, and I don't even know your name. And he says, I don't know your character, and you've asked me to take this people to a land. And he said, God, I've got to know you. I need to know what you're like. That's what Moses was really asking God. I need you to reveal your character to me, your name, because I've decided to trust you. I've decided to follow you. And so this was just after the golden calf incident, where they had worshipped this golden calf, and Moses got real angry, and God was mad too. God does get angry. And so God said to Moses, Moses, I do know you by name. And now you can't really understand everything about me, or see me. But if you'll come up to the mountain tomorrow, you get up there, we'll make the command. You bring a couple of stones, and I'll write these laws once again, and I will reveal myself to you. I will walk before you, and I will declare my name. Now, in this, I want you to see that when Moses asked God, what are you like? This is what God replies to him. Because all of us need to understand not just a little bit of what God is like. We need to know everything about what God is like. And so we're going to see it in this passage that we're about to read. Here's the way it goes. So Moses gets up there, and he gets in the cliff of a rock, waiting for God to appear. And he comes, and Matt, he was right on time when he came. And he walked by, and here's what happened. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him. And of course, when he did, you remember he put his big hand over that cliff so Moses would not be destroyed by the glory and brightness and the fire that emanated from God. And he walked by, and this is what he said. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But that's not where he stopped. He said, and will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, look at the emphasis. God is saying, man, I am a God of mercy. You know, he's putting these attributes first. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of forgiveness. I'm a God of love. I'm a God who will continue to forgive iniquities and sins. But he then, when he finishes giving us all the good things about his nature and about his character, he says, but he will in no wise just clear the guilty and act like it didn't happen. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying there's a need for judgment. He said there's a need that I make correction. There's a need that I do something to those who are guilty. Now, so that's the first reason that there's need for a judgment, because of the character of God. If you studied the Bible and looked at all the attributes of God, you might come up with about 7 of those. And one of those is God's love, God's merciful. But one of those is God is just, a God of justice. And he cannot forsake that part of his character any more than he will forsake that part of his character, which is mercy and love. He also is just and he's righteous. That's why I don't worry about anything done evil toward me in life, because I'm serving a God that's a God of righteousness and God who is just. And I can just very easily turn things over to him and say, God, you just take care of this. You see, you know, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Because, see, he's a God of justice as well as a God of love and mercy. Now, that's the first reason there has to be justice, because the one who created all things has to create an equilibrium so all things can continue to exist. That's the reason there's judgment. Okay. Now, the second thing about that is the character of the things that happen, and their very nature deserves a retribution. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. For if the word spoken by angels was just, was steadfast in every transgression, and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So do you see this? That God is saying, because of his very nature, and because of when something bad is done, evil is done, God says that has to be paid for. In other words, there is a payday someday. Someday there will be a payday. So when you see somebody trying and maybe doing some things and thinking they're getting by, that's not so. Someone has to pay. Now, so that's why that there is a judgment. Now, I want to, first of all, speak to believers. Those of you who know that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven. And this is one of the first things that's going to happen. If the rapture comes, as I preached about a few weeks ago, this is one of the first things on the agenda. I believe God's going to welcome us into his arms. He's going to love on us for a while. He's going to organize us, and we're going to praise and celebrate, and then he's going to get ready for the judgment seat. Listen to what the Bible says, and I'll explain what this judgment is all about. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things which he did while in the body, whether they were good or whether they were bad. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers at this judgment seat. We're talking about Christians that have served God, and God is going to do a great accounting. Now, the word that's translated judgment seat of Christ is in the Greek the word bema. This is the word that was meant for the award banquet that took place when at the Olympics, when the runners would run and the wrestlers would wrestle and the javelin throwers would throw their javelins. Whoever won, they would come up and receive their awards at the bema. God would give them rewards for what they've done. The people that didn't do nothing much had to stand in the back and didn't get nothing much. There's going to be a time, and this is a sobering thought to me, and really this is one of the great motivations for living my life. And everybody needs to have this motivation. You're not wise if you're only living for retirement. I mean, if that's as far as you're looking, you better go way beyond that. You better not be looking for fame or fortune or glory for you or amassing a lot of money and those kind of things. If that's all you're looking for, you're not looking far enough, because the moment that you die, all those things disappear into the dirt. But there are some eternal things that will not disappear with your death. Some things you'll bring into glory with you that will be with you now and will be with you in eternity. But some Christians are actually, we're going to see, stand before God and almost nothing's going to be there. Almost nothing. As a matter of fact, this scripture says that some people will stand there and be saved by the skin of their teeth. In other words, they'll be standing there and they won't have anything out of their entire life that meant very much to God. Can you think of anything more sadder than that? That for a believer who Jesus died for, to stand in front of him and there's nothing of your life to give to God or to carry into eternity with you. But we're going to see that that's exactly the case that the Apostle Paul talked about. Now this judgment seat and this time of evaluating Christians will take place, as I said, shortly after the rapture. I don't know how long. We don't know that, but soon, because we got to get this behind us so we can go into our future in heaven and our work during the millennial kingdom with our assignments. with our responsibilities that God has given us for eternity, and we'll be doing those for that 1,000 years I talked about it all through eternity based on, listen, what you've been doing now. That's sobering to me. That makes me think, well, James, I want you not to live just for a few years, but to live for your life for eternity. Now, listen to how Paul described this judgment. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, and he's talking about building a life and a life message and things with your life. And he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man shall build upon this foundation, see, if Jesus Christ is not the foundation of your life, you don't have any foundation to build anything on. And your life just won't amount to anything. If you're not really believing in what Jesus Christ taught, that he died for you, and also he taught you how you ought to live, then you're not building on that foundation of Jesus anything that's going to be eternal. He says, because you could build on the foundation, which is Christ, two different kinds of materials. He said you can build gold with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's eternal, things that are going to be brought into glory with you. And he says, or you can build wood, hay, and stubble. So a person can build their life on things that are very temporary, that will burn up one day. Then he says, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. The day he's talking about is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the rapture. When that day comes, God's going to very quickly let us go through this bema seat, judgment seat of Christ. He said, that day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet as by fire. And what it's a picture of is somebody burning in a burning building, and somebody goes in and drags them out, just barely getting them out before the fire consumes them. And so here's what he's saying. This judgment day will reveal for us Christians if we have built anything with our life that God really cared about. Now, God cares about everything about your life. I'm telling you, everything. And so I want to give you, first of all, a verse, and then I'm going to ask you some questions that you can answer for yourself to see if you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ what you ought to be building for this future day. What I'm trying to do is to prepare all of us for this judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, in other words, it is the works of our life, what we did with our life, that is at issue. Now, it's not our eternal salvation. We're saved by faith alone and Jesus alone, grace alone. But you're given rewards and places of service in heaven and eternity based on your faithfulness and the responsibilities that God has given you now. And you can let your light shine and develop these works that God wants you to have in your life, so when people see you, they don't say, well, what a great guy, but glory to God for this person's life. Glory to God for this wonderful woman, for this man. Glory to God for what they're doing in their lives. So are you ready for your little test? Okay. You can let your light shine, or you can shut it off. Yes, sir. One of the two, so I want to ask you some questions. Do you bring glory to God in the home place where you live, with your spouse, with your children? All right, let's take a look at how God tells us to live. First of all, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, do you love your wife in a similar way to way how Jesus loved the church? Do you sacrifice for her? Put her first in your life? Do you let her, do you want to know what her desires are? Do you try to take care of her? Do you pray for her? Do you love her like Christ loved the church? You know, when I first got challenged for doing this, I thought Carolyn was demon-possessed. I thought that was my problem. And so, and she may have been, you know. But when I got before God and really prayed about it, here's what God said to me through another brother who didn't even know I was having any problems. He said, "This is all your fault. You are to blame for the situation in your marriage. Have you loved Carolyn like I've loved the church?" The first year of our anniversary at the first church I pastored, we didn't have much money, but we got enough together to go out and eat. I came home, and there was a man sitting in my front yard who just wanted to talk for a little while. Carolyn was in there waiting to go on our little meager out-to-eat anniversary. Somebody was taking care of the kids for us. And so I stayed out there and talked to that guy for 1 hour. Never told him. I didn't have the good sense or the sensitivity or the love in my heart to say, "Hey, brother, I love you, but my wife's waiting. This is our anniversary, and ain't no way I'm talking to you another minute. I'll see you Sunday." That's what I should have said. I sat out there for about an hour and talked with him about, I don't even know what we talked about. But when I went back in the house, we didn't have the lovely evening that we had planned. I can tell you that much. We didn't even go out to eat. Carolyn was mad, and I thought, I can't even be a pastor because of her. That's how dumb I was. I had an inkling about what it meant to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to sacrifice for her, to put her needs first, her desires first, and to work for her, but to give her the life that God wanted her to have. You see what I'm saying? I want to tell you, I changed that attitude. I changed it, and now I'm a lot better. I won't say I have arrived, but I think Carolyn would tell you I'm a whole lot better. And I think that God would say, you know, James really loves his wife. I honestly believe that when I get to heaven, he's going to say, "James, thank you for taking care of your wife and loving her. You didn't do perfect. You didn't do all that good, but you did good." I believe he's going to say that to me. Now, I want to talk to you wives for just a moment, because you're in the house too. Are you bringing glory to God in the house? Well, here's what the Bible says about you. It says, "Wives, submit yourself." I hate to say those words. I know it hurts your ears, but it says, "Submit yourself to your own husband. Get under his leadership. Let him be the leader. Don't fight him all the time about decisions that he feels like God's wanting to make in his life, but support him, submit to him, and strengthen him." It ought to be easy for you because women have many faults, but men only have two. It's everything we say and everything we do. You know? So we got problems. But even though your husband's got problems, God wants you to submit yourself to him anyway and support him and strengthen him and pray for him. God will take care of him, and God will really begin to work in his life if you'll have that attitude toward him. So how are you doing in the home place? Well, okay, you children, you're in the home place too. Here's the big word God has for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, God wants you, if you love God and you don't obey your parents, God is very displeased with you as a child. He really is. He wants you to honor your parents. It's the first promise that God made to any of us, or the first commandment that had a promise on it. And the promise was, if you will honor your mother and your father, then I will give you a good, long, prosperous life. And a boy or girl that will not, and let me tell you, if you're thinking about marrying someone and you're a young man or young woman, let me give you some help right now. If you're a young man, you see how that girl that you care about honors her mom and dad. And you see, if you're on the other side, you see how that young man speaks to his mother, because that's the same way he's going to be speaking to you. And if he won't honor her, he will not honor you either. And if she won't honor her dad and mom, then she won't honor you either. So look at this. God is just telling us, have we brought glory to God in our home? Now, also to parents, but it's particularly to fathers. And I guess that means that the fathers have the great responsibility for the care, discipline, and nurture of the children. It says, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know, everywhere I go, I see parents who do not know how to parent their kids. We were at a great auction last night in Harrisburg. And the auctioneer was doing a fine job. Everybody was doing a good job except the parents of the little girl right in front of me. And they were having problems. Well, they were having problems because they didn't really know about love and discipline. But Carolyn has a much better illustration. We were in Walmart the other day. She said, James, pray for me. I'm just so upset. I don't know if I need to go back there and do something. And I said, well, what is the deal? And she said, well, there's a woman back there with her little girl and in the basket, and she has just chewed that little girl out, up and down, and spit her out. And she said, she looked at her and said, you are the devil. And that little girl was just backing up in the basket. I mean, look, what do you think a little girl like that is going to do when she gets away from her mom and dad and she's out? I mean, that her mom has called her a devil, you know. Well, I want to tell you, that's an extreme case, but we should not stir our kids up to anger by doing crazy things and acting crazy ourselves. We need to bring them up in nurture and admonition, and we need to say to them, now, honey, if you don't do this, daddy's fixing to take you back here and show you a good time. And then do it real sweetly and go back there and boom, do the deal, and then love them. And if they are confident of your love and your discipline, they'll do well. But they need both of those. And they don't need to ever be called a devil or anything like that or stupid or these kind of things, because you're so wounding their what they think of their own self and what they'll probably do. So that's the first thing. Are you bringing glory to God in the home place? Now, secondly, are you bringing glory to God in the marketplace? I want to tell you that people are looking at you at your workplace. And the Bible indicates this, that if you don't have a testimony before them of being a good Christian, you cause the enemies of God to blaspheme in the workplace. They'll blaspheme the doctrine of Christ. See, if a person says, well, I'm a Christian, and then they won't even do work that they should do for their employer and won't do it as unto the Lord, then that employer thinks, well, I don't want to hire any more Christians. You see, so when we as a Christian go to work for someone, we want to show them we're going to do the best job we can, not because of them, but because of our Father in heaven and our God. Now look at what the Bible says here about those who are working for someone else. It says, servants, respectfully obey your earthly masters. But look at this. But always with an eye to obeying the real master, Christ. Now, this is the Message Bible paraphrase. Don't just do what you have to do to get by, but work heartily as Christ's servants, doing what God wants you to do, and work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind that no matter who happens to be giving the orders, you are really serving God. Good work will get you good pay from the master, regardless of whether you are a slave or free. And then there's a word to the masters. Masters, it's the same with you. No abuse, please. No threats. You and your servants are both under the same master in heaven. He makes no distinction between you and them. And that's, as I said, the Bible paraphrase. I wanted to use that paraphrase because it kind of speaks to us about what the Bible is saying. It is saying that we are to serve God just and give our employer respect and work for him as though we were working for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. A Christian that will do that will be promoted. I cannot think of an employer dumb enough to let someone like that not be promoted, who works that way for them, and because they're really working for God. So are you bringing glory to God in the workplace or the marketplace? The third question I wish you to think about, do you bring glory to God in the secret place? When I was a kid, and Dad took us to church, and I was 11 or 12 before I was ever in a church, but I got so interested in the Bible, and I started reading it through, and I remember as a 11 or 12-year-old boy reading this and really thinking deeply about it and wondering where I can start praying at. Listen to what it says. When Jesus was teaching about praying, he was saying, "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly." You know, here's the idea, is do you cultivate a personal, secret life of prayer? When nobody's around and you're not trying to impress anybody, you're just talking to God. Maybe you're outside working, or maybe you're driving in your car, maybe you're at work, but really your heart is connected with God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've developed this secret prayer life with God. How are you doing in the secret place? The Bible says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall do what? Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." What that means is if you develop a secret place type of relationship with God, whether you're not just, you know, some people, I think, maybe come to church for show. I'm sure that that's correct in the day that we're living in. They just show up to show out. But if you're not having a quiet time with God or a secret place with God, probably your public worship probably doesn't amount to much either. Because God really wants to have the real thing. And the real thing is an everyday thing, that you're living for God, serving God. So how are you doing in the secret place? Now, the last question I wanted to ask you about this is, do you bring glory to God in the holy place? Well, you say, where is that, James? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had a holy place and the Holy of Holies. Well, we don't have a tabernacle now, but we do have a church fellowship, congregation of men and women that come together. That's our holiest place. The holiest place I'm at every week is here with you guys. I mean, I try to have a secret time with God, but you know, the Bible says where two or three have gathered together in my name, what's the result of that? He says, now why did he say that? He said that to motivate assemblies. He said that to let you know that when you come together in the name of Jesus with other believers, that in a greater way, God is manifested in that assembly. Because he is everywhere at the same time, is he not? I mean, you can't go anywhere that God's not already there. But what he's saying is, if you come together in my name in the assemblies, I'm going to come there in a powerful way. And so that's why it's important for believers to be in church every week. They ought to be in church every week. And now, there's times that you can't be, I know. And, you know, there's times that you might want to be and can't be. But there's too many times that believers are not here, and they ought to be and should be and could be. And that's what I'm talking about, is when it does not become important to you whether or not you attend worship assemblies. I want to tell you how important it is to attend worship assemblies, is that people who are in churches where communist governments have taken over, like China and Russia, and they declared to the Christian population they can no longer meet. Do you think they no longer met? They met. Believers will not forsake meeting in the threat of death. And in the early church, when Nero was killing every Christian that stuck their head out the door, they kept meeting. Because the nature of a child of God who loves God and appreciates what God has done for them wants to bring glory to God and worship him. You know, so in the holy place is where you can bring great glory to God. And listen to what the Bible says about that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 21, unto him be glory, where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, without end, amen. What he was saying is that, you know, to be a part of a church fellowship, and our church has got a great experience. We have gone a long ways in developing, in my for me, in the experience of genuine fellowship when we get together. There is a love manifested here at this place that's when the congregation gets together. But, you know, I come in here at the church by myself during the week quite a bit and walk through here, and I enjoy walking through the building by myself. And sometimes I'll pray here by myself, but it ain't never like it's like it is today when everybody comes and everybody's praising God and everybody's worshiping God and everybody's loving each other. Jesus has come to manifest himself in the assemblies. And what he's saying here is that God gets great glory in the assembly or the church. The church is not this building. The church is you. It's believers that have come together and have loved God and loved each other. And I want to tell you, most Christians who are getting mature, they will hardly miss church. They will hardly miss because of the need that they experience being met. And so if that is not very important to you, one day it will be when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because he is he's given his life for the assembly, and he's told us not to forsake it. And so you can bring glory to God that way in the holy place. Now, the last part of my message, that's for Christians, giving you, and you ought to, of course, we can spend a whole sermon on each one of those, but you ought to really, it ought to come into your mind to say, I want to support the work that of this church fellowship with my whole heart. I want to support it in every way, and I want to be a part of what God's doing in this fellowship. If you'll really get your heart in there, you'll discover that God will bless you more and more and more for doing that. Now, I want to speak these last few minutes to those who are not Christians, and I want to get you prepared so you won't have to stand in this judgment that I'm fixing to describe. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's found in the book of Revelation 20, 11 through 15. After history of the human race is over, as we have known it, after the 1,000-year reign with Christ, all of the dead who have rejected God, and I want to tell you that every human being in the world will either have accepted God or rejected God. Now, I cannot explain every detail to you about that, but God, is his word and his spirit has gone out to all the earth, and on some level, men and women have either rejected God and that message, or they have accepted it. Those who have rejected it one day will stand before this judgment. Let's read about it, and I'll say a few words about it. John says, and at this end time, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, there was no one who can escape this judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which was in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now God has a book, has a set of books. They're big. And all of us are in those books. All of our lives, everything we've ever done, we've ever thought, somehow God has evaluated every bit of that because he's God and able to do that. The people who have not accepted Christ, not given their lives to God, will stand one day and there'll be sets of books. One, the book of life and the book of their works in their life and everything they've done. Do you know what the Bible teaches? It's, see, people don't understand this because they don't understand about God and the nature of God, that God is a holy God, and God cannot, he cannot permit sin to dwell in heaven. As a matter of fact, God is working toward eliminating all sin. And the Bible says this, the soul that sinneth, it will surely die. And he's talking about this second death. People who have sinned. So a guy who says, well, I think I've been as good as most Christians, then this book is going to be open, and God's going to show them every time they've sinned, every time they've lied. Let me just do a poll here. How many of you have ever lied? Phew, it's bad. I was afraid of that. Oh, I had my hand up too, didn't I? Yeah. How many of you have ever stolen something? Now, Mary Strait, I know that you've stolen something. If David was here today, I bet you'd have put your hand up quicker. I could all go on down the line. And I'm not going to ask you some questions that would embarrass you, because they would embarrass me too, to have to answer them. If you said yes to any of these things, God would show you, you have no place in heaven because of these things. Are you getting what this deal is? The Bible says there's going to be no liars in heaven. We got a house full of liars here today. But there ain't going to be one in heaven. There's going to be no, how many of you have ever got drunk? Well, okay, I put my hand up too, you know. There'll be no drunkards in heaven. That's what the Bible says. Somebody better pay for these sins now. Because of the judgment of God, how many of you have ever been fearful? There'll be no fearful people in heaven, the Bible says. Fear is actually a sin. When you're afraid, it shows unbelief. That you're afraid of your future, afraid of what's going to happen. That's all a lack of faith, and whatsoever is not faith is sin, the Bible says. So even fearful emotions is sinful. Well, I'm trying to tell you something that most of the world doesn't get. God's not going to let none of that in heaven. All of that's got to be paid for. And I want to tell you, I, for one, have sinned enough, lied enough, stolen enough, got drunk enough that I couldn't get in ever on my own. But I am not dependent on that. What I am dependent on is that I came to God on the basis of what he said, that he died for all of our sins. And for those that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin. And so that's what we need to take care of today, so that you don't stand before that great white throne judgment, because at that time he'll simply open up the book of life and say, and also your name's not written in here. You see, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God like the lost world. The only difference is this, is that we have been credited righteousness based on what Jesus Christ did for us. And let me read this final verse, and we will conclude. Look down at the very last part, Jackie, here of this message. Look at this psalm. 133 in Romans 4, 7, 8. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But then look at this verse, Romans 4, 7, 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man and the woman whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Amen. Praise God. Would you bow your head with me? And there was a day when I came before God, and I did not come saying, you know, God, I feel like I'm as good as most people here, but so I want to go to heaven. No, I came saying, God, I'm a sinner. And if you counted my sins, I would never get in. But there is a way that God will not count your sins against you. He'll count them against Christ. And he died for you on the cross, and he was counting your sin on the cross and letting Jesus pay for it. And if you're willing, God says, whosoever shall come, let them taste of the water of life freely, because God freely wants to forgive you of your sins if you put your faith and trust in him, and if you'll turn your life over to him. If you're willing to do that today, would you pray this prayer? Just pray so simply. But mean it from your heart. You must mean it. Oh, Heavenly Father, today I repent of my sins. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross. I don't even understand why that pays a price for me, but you say it does. And in the great scheme of God's righteousness, I want to tell you it really does. He paid for your sins if you would only receive it. And you could receive it today by putting your faith in Jesus and making Jesus the boss of your life. If you're willing to do that, would you pray this way? Dear Heavenly Father, today I repent of my sin. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus. And today, Lord, you're the boss. As well as I know how, I'm going to follow you. If you're praying that prayer, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Just amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you and you.